the great prophecy in the Song of Zacharias, and I'll begin to read in verse 67, speaking about the father of John the Baptist. His father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now, as we focus, and we could focus on many scriptures this morning, whether in the Old or the New Testament, early last Sunday night, we read a number of them from both Testaments, and there certainly were many more that bring us to mind. Luke is a wonderful book of the Bible. Not that any book of the Bible is not wonderful. They're all given by God, and they're his word, our only infallible guide for worship and for doctrine and for practice. They are reliable and trustworthy, as all the other books, but this gospel is unique in all the other gospels. There's a lot of praise in this gospel. As we begin, and I would challenge you to begin in the first verse of this chapter and read through the revelation of God through the angel, first to Zacharias and then to Elizabeth and to Mary. And now we have come to this great part in the unfolding of God's history of redemption, to another prophecy and song, the Song of Zacharias. And then, of course, as we move into the next chapter, part of what we read this morning, there's the song of the angels, and further on in that chapter you read the song of Simeon. There's song involved with the coming of Christ. There's song involved with the worship of God. Part of our worship is involved and calls for us to praise the Lord of heaven, the only true and the living God, who has granted us his grace and his mercy and love through Jesus Christ. It would be wrong for God's people to gather and never lift up their voice in praise and psalm and song, and these beloved songs that are recorded for us both in Old and New Testament. And so much that we read in this particular text that I have read to you, and we can't look at the whole text together, refers to the design and the great theme of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he alone could accomplish for his own glory and for the salvation of his people. One of the phrases that we read when we don't read and use the Apostles' Creed, but when we use the Nicene Creed, we speak about the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's that phrase for us men and our salvation. Speaking of Christ, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, so many of the scriptures have a lovely beginning, and within the first few words of the opening of these epistles or the gospels, they contain a lot of review or a lot of the theme that's going to be developed through the epistle. Luke has an interesting beginning. It's different than all the others. We read there in the first chapter, the first verse, the Holy Spirit moving in the person of Luke, who of course we recognize was a medical doctor in his time, and he also recorded the mission outfolding of the gospel by Peter and by Paul and the other disciples in the book of Acts. And he begins by saying, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all these things, from the very first to write unto thee." Now, it's a unique way of confessing his faith. It's a declaration and a profession. It's the profession of not only Luke, but the profession of the church, the profession of faith of all God's people. And it's the declaration of the gospel. It's the declaration of God. It's the doctrine and the teaching that was true. It was historically revealed, particularly in the first couple chapters, regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he accomplished. And then, of course, it goes on to speak of his ministry and his work, and finally of his death and his resurrection. And it reminds you of another number of other interesting and important openings. In my mind, it reminds me of Romans chapter 1, when Paul was writing and he says he's separated by God as an apostle and a preacher in order to declare unto you the gospel which the God had revealed in the Old Testament by the prophets. Luke saying the same thing. These things have been delivered. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake by the prophets to the fathers. And then he spake, of course, through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the second chapter to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and he was made not after the nature of angels, but he took upon him the nature of men, yet without sin, to fully represent us and to be the great high priest concerning things of God. And Romans says really the same thing, because in the next couple verses of Romans chapter 1, he goes on to speak about Christ, who is both God and man. He's of the seed of David, say, but he's also the Son of God. And this is brought out in so many of the chapters in the New Testament, and particularly the beginning chapters. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, sets the theme of the unveiling and revealing of who Christ is and what he's did concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I think of the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. And he goes on to tell us that by and through that Word all things are made that have ever been made, and without him nothing could have been made that's made, and that second person of the Holy Trinity, God from all eternity with all the attributes that belong only to God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the little epistle of John, as he writes in the New Testament again, is a marvelous opening. Not that any other book of the Bible or any other chapter of the New Testament is glorious, because it is, and it's the truth, it's the real, but they have a special meaning. They have so much contained in it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen historically with our eyes, we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life of Christ, the Word of God. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it. The unique thing about the Christian faith is that Christ was not just a great teacher. He's not a great innovator, just a great prophet. He's not the greatest of all men, a man who had never sinned and was without the taint of sin from the very incarnation, but yet he was man. For us men and our salvation, you say, he became a man, but he was God. He was the eternal God. And he so remains, and he continues to be. You know, in that little familiar catechism question, who is the only redeemer of God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ, I say, who became man, but continues to be God and man. I say, two distinct natures, but one person, the living God. And then, of course, they go on and John goes on, we've seen this life and we're bearing witness unto that eternal life. And it's a beautiful reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just go on and read the whole thing. And so this is exactly what Zacharias is doing in this word of praise. I always like to read the verse before the actual prophecy in praise, reminding us that these weren't his words alone, but were the words of the Holy Spirit. Just like the song of Mary, or the song of Elizabeth, or the song of the angels, or the song of Simeon. They certainly spoke them and sang them, and their heart in rejoicing was able to do so as God's people, but they did so because the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, spoke in them and through them and recorded it, that we'd have a reliable and trustworthy record of what God would have us to know. It's a beautiful song. Who was this Zacharias? Zacharias, of course, really is the New Testament name for Zechariah in the Old Testament. His name means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. And it's interesting in this song and in this prophecy, that's one of the things that Zacharias is able to say when he says that God is moving among us and moved among us to perform his mercy that he promised our fathers in remembrance of the holy covenant. the promise that God would be our God and that he would be our people through the coming Messiah, the great work of redemption. And he speaks. And Zacharias, we know, was one of the priests who had the opportunity. He was one of the priests that in David's day, and you can read this in the Old Testament, in David's day, the priesthood were divided into 24 divisions with men in each division. And each division would serve twice in a year. A week one time, a week another time. And minister had other duties to do, but only twice in a year would they serve in the first the tabernacle and later in the temple. And this was one of the times when Zacharias was appointed and by lot taken to serve in the temple. Now when the people of God, Judah, was taken into captivity Babylonian captivity, and the people return, and we have that recorded for us in Ezra and Nehemiah, we recognize out of those 24 divisions, only four return. Only four return. Many, of course, had died. Many were killed. Some maybe chose not to come back. So there were only four divisions. But after they returned, those four divisions were divided again to be 24 divisions. And Zacharias had an important job, one of the most precious privileges, to minister before God for the benefit of God's people on the altar of incense. The altar of incense was really the highest that any priest could do, or any work he could do, save, of course, the high priest, who went in once a year before the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, representing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and the mercy and the grace of God that's been extended through Christ to all his people. So Zacharias came, and the altar of incense was the closest to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And some scripture really picture it as connected to it, but it's really outside it and separated by that great veil between the two. And after he would do it twice during the day, in the morning and the evening, as he and he'd have assistants to help him offer on this altar of incense that were a picture of the prayers. We see that in the book of Revelation, the picture of the prayers and the praise offered before God in worship. And normally, when he would do that, or any who was called upon him to do it, would come out of the holy place into the general court where the altar of sacrifice was, and go from the temple out its steps and appear before the people, and they would recognize that this was accomplished, and they'd be praising God that it was accomplished. But here, in this very special way, God came to him while he was ministering and doing the duty he was called to do in the worship of God. And he was so overcome by the announcement that he and his wife, who were beyond years, a little bit like Abraham in the Old Testament, their childbearing years would have a son, and the son would be the herald of the great Redeemer. Of course, John the Baptist would be their son. And it was so overwhelming to believe that now God was fulfilling his promises I guess his heart doubted for a moment, I don't know, but the Lord took his voice away from him and he was not allowed to speak until the child, John the Baptist, was born. And of course he was delayed, from going, and everybody began, what happened to him? What happened to him? What happened to him? What happened to him? And you ought to read this passage. It's a lovely passage filled with the working of God and Elizabeth and of course Mary and the response of both of them. And then of course this lovely response that we have here, that again, like Paul, he draws from the fact that Jesus comes in the line of men, comes in the line of David. The Messiah would be born of men, but he's more than a man. He had to be God. It begins at the incarnation. The incarnation, the conception, the importance of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. When the Word was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then as we go to, of course, chapter 1 and we think of Christmas, we think of the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in this great historic account I mentioned, I think briefly when we were speaking about baptism and the knowledge that children and infants have, the marvelous story that in the womb of Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit was working, that John the Baptist, this little babe in the womb, moved with joy and could recognize that before him and before Elizabeth stood the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both Elizabeth's and Zacharias's and Mary's Redeemer and Savior. And then we have the unfolding of this great, great, great hymn. And so he's able to say here, he's the first thing that he reaches back, he blesses God. Of all things today should remind us of is the blessing of God and the need for God's people, all of us, to begin to praise him for who he is, because he is God. And there's nothing that isn't from him. He alone is the I Am, the Eternal. Everything else has been brought into being. And so he blesses God, the Lord God of Israel. Lord God of Israel. The Israel of God. Now we really think of Israel beginning with Abraham, or more specifically and accurately with Jacob, whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel with his children, and the deliverance they had from Egypt and Pharaoh, which was miraculous and was only by the hand of God. They could not have done it. They could have got out of the way of the Egyptians and free from the bondage of Pharaoh, and they could never gotten through the Red Sea. But what's impossible for men is certainly able to be performed by God. And of course it's a real and a true picture, but it's a real and a true picture of the spiritual redemption that we have in Christ. We just don't recognize the bondage of sin that has brought death. And we see that here in this glorious praise, particularly when we come to the end of the praise, almost to verse 39 or 79. God in his mercy, 78 and then 79, gave light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Darkness is a picture throughout the Bible, and we read about that in Isaiah 40. I read Isaiah 40 in the intro this morning, but Isaiah chapter 9, the people that sat in darkness and that glorious light that came, a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. Marvelous, the light. Darkness is a picture of hopelessness, despair, confusion, bondage, sin, and death. But one would come who would bring light. Light is knowledge, the knowledge of himself, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation through the tender mercy, the grace, and the love of God. It's wonderful. But going back a moment, and we'll come back to that. After he praises God, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that hath visited and redeemed his people. Christ was about to be born. John was born first. Christ was about to be born. At this point, he hadn't been born. And yet it speaks, scripture is like that. The word of God is like that. Many times it speaks in the past, the historic past of future things. God was about to visit. He had visited his people before. He had worked among them and done great wonders. And he was about to do the greatest of all wonders through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption. But it speaks about it as true and already accomplished, because nothing could stop it. Nothing did stop it. God's design and his purpose, his intent, his will, how else can I say that, is done. What will be has already been declared to be, and so it is, say, because God is the continuing I am. And that he'll raise up a horn. That word horn means salvation and has to do with power. So he brings together again the legacy and the heritage of David, who is not only real, but it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only a man. And his kingdom, an earthly kingdom, but of a heavenly kingdom. And a kingdom that has no end. A kingdom that exists now for the people of God in every age and will come into its full at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and into eternity. And then he says what Paul says. He says what the book of Hebrews says. He says what John says. He says what they say. She spake by his holy prophets from the beginning. God didn't hide it. It's been known, and they look forward to it. And those in the Old Testament could, as God revealed it to them individually and corporately, they were able to embrace it. Of course, they did through prophecy and type, say, of the one who did come. That we should be saved, the idea of save, and to perform the great promise, the oath, of course, which he swore. When God says something, he swears by himself, because there's no other greater. We have that revealed to us so beautifully in the book of Hebrews, that we have as an anchor, and this is the word of prophecy, this is the word of oath. This is the word of promise. This is the word of God. It's an anchor of our souls, steadfast and sure. So So if it hasn't, it's coming. It's coming. It's all being fulfilled. That he would grant unto us, and of course it's all about grace. It's all about giving. It's all about the gift of God that he alone decided and willed to give to a people, a knowledge of himself, that they would live and worship and serve him all the days of their life. And then you come down to the end and the crux of it. Anybody use that word anymore? The crux of it? The heart of it. Now we're coming down to my sermon. Oh my. Everything will be burning by the time you get home. No. I'll be brief. To give, this is John the Baptist ministry, to give the knowledge of salvation, the hope of salvation, the salvation itself. We have to know it because we have to know God and we have to know Christ. Unto his people, unto his people, those that he's chosen Christ, those who will come to confess it, to his people by the remission of their sins, salvation and hope and glory only comes to his people through the forgiveness of sins. So we have, in the midst of this great praise, in the midst of the unfolding of redemption and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only about his birth, but his whole ministry and his death. And of course, his resurrection and his resurrection. The sin had to be paid for. Sin had to be paid for. I thought about this, and I didn't develop it. I thought about it. I could have developed it when I thought about this sermon. From the beginning, think about it. From the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, man wanted to become like God. And man, since then, outside of Christ, continues to want to become not only like God, but God. He thinks he can bring the winds to an end. He thinks he can bring the climates to an end. He thinks he can extend the life of the world. He thinks he can extend his own human life. He thinks he can make a kingdom of God on earth and bring peace. You can apply this in every age, particularly to the age in which we live. Men think they are gods or God. And all they do is throw themselves under more bondage, more darkness, more wickedness, and more sin and evil. But it took God what he can only do. He became man without sin. That the Word was made flesh. It took God in his infinite wisdom and marvelous, mysterious plan to save a people for himself, those who he created, to glorify himself and to provide for them salvation in this life and life to come, that through the birth of a little child, in the midst of the darkness of night, not in palaces, not broadcast on the radio, well, they didn't have radio set, not written up in all their papers, but in that darkness of night to reveal to those lonely shepherds who had trusted in God's promises, the Redeemer, that God was made like them, yet without sin, and never sin, in order to take the burden of sin and all the consequences of those burdens, despondency, hopelessness, sickness, sin, and death, to take all that upon himself as a man. But only he could do it as God. What a marvelous chapter. What a marvelous song. What a marvelous to give through the tender mercies of our God. It's all of God. Men couldn't do it. Men can't do it. Whatever they try to do, it's this quicksand. They fall deeper and deeper. Whereby the day spring, that's an interesting word, the dawn of light. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he spoke and he said, in the darkness, let there be light. And there was light. And he brought the light of the glory of himself through his son, the day spring. This is a reference to Malachi. The sun of righteousness, the brightness of the sun, but in the Son of God that had healing in his wings, divine healing, healing for all the woes of his people, whereby the day spring from on high, not this way, but this way, to give light to them that sit in darkness. The darkness is exposed. The darkness is taken away. And in the shadow of death, to guide their feet. To guide their feet in the true way of peace by the Prince of Peace. He was born for us men and our salvation. Glory to God in the highest. The Savior was born. And today we are able, once again, as all God's people have commemorated and celebrated and rejoiced in that historic visitation, that glorious historic event that God moved in our incarnation, that the virgin should bear a son. A son is given, a baby born. That is, Paul says in Galatians, that we might receive the adoption of sons through redemption that only comes through Jesus our Lord. Glory to God.